Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Matthew 13. And it is a joy to be able to gather together, to worship together, to pray together, to have our hearts and minds reoriented back to the truth of God's word. If you're visiting this morning, we've been making our way through Matthew's gospel since, I think, the end of September, in the middle of a year-long series. So we are diving back in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Well, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney tells the story of a man from Kansas City who was badly injured in an accidental explosion. He lost both of his hands, lost his eyesight in the accident. And the man was a fairly new Christian, and one of his great disappointments was the realization that he was no longer going to be able to read God's word. And struggling with that realization, he then heard about a woman who had learned how to read Braille using her lips. And so, determined that he was going to learn how to do the same thing, he was able to get a Bible in Braille. And yet, again, to his great disappointment and dismay, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips were too badly damaged, that he could not feel, he could not sense the raised characters of the Braille. However, what he accidentally discovered as he was bringing the Bible to his lips, when his tongue accidentally touched the characters, he discovered that he could feel them with his lips. And so in a flash, he thought, I can read the Bible using my tongue. And at the time Whitney wrote his book, this man had already read through the entire Bible four times in Braille with his tongue. It's a remarkable story, but the question is, how is that story relevant to our sermon this morning? Well, this morning, we're transitioning to another major section in Matthew's gospel. It'll take us to about the middle of chapter 16, where this rising opposition to Jesus that we have looked at over the past three chapters has now led to the formation of two very clear camps. Right, those who are with Jesus and those who are not. Right, those who are beginning to believe in Jesus and are beginning to come to the conclusion that he really must be the Christ, which culminates in Peter's famous confession in chapter 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in the other camp, there are those who are coming to other conclusions about Jesus, that he is something else, that he is something less than that, or even as we saw last week, he is something worse than that. But the fact of the matter is that when the kingdom of God comes and the message of the kingdom is proclaimed, that it tends to divide and separate. And we are beginning to see that division and that sort of polarization begin to play out in Matthew's gospel. And this morning, according to Jesus, one of the clearest indicators regarding which camp you are in is your attitude and your response to his word. Right, that one of the defining traits of those who are in the kingdom and those who are not is one's attitude and response to his word. That like this man in Kansas City or from Kansas City who learned how to read the Bible in Braille with his tongue, those who are truly Jesus' disciples know that they simply cannot live and grow and flourish apart from the word of God. So, with that in mind, let's read, picking back up in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Great place to have church. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes down and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And Lord, we pray now, we come to you, that the psalmist prayed, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your law. And so now, Lord, we pray the same thing. Open our eyes to see, to behold the wonderful things in your law, in your word. Lord, I pray that the seed of your word would indeed find in our hearts fertile soil. Lord, that it would take root, that it would grow, and that it would bear fruit. For your glory, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break this down into three parts this morning, where Jesus gives us a parable, the purpose of the parables, and then the point of the parable. So a parable, the purpose, and the point. So in verses 1-9, Jesus gives us a parable. It's actually the first of many parables that Jesus gives in chapter 13. It represents somewhat of a shift in Jesus' teaching style, at least the way Matthew organizes and presents Jesus' teaching to us here. If you go back and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, or you look at some of Jesus' other teachings, Jesus certainly illustrated his teaching with imagery and with word pictures, but at this point in his ministry, Jesus' teaching style does take on somewhat of a new flavor with a concentrated use of parables. Right, and we'll talk about why that is in just a moment. But parables are highly allegorical. They are highly symbolic, highly metaphorical stories. Right, they are designed to paint a picture. Right, that they are intended to engage our imaginations, to put a picture of something in our heads, in order to then make a particular point about something. And here in chapter 13. All of the parables presented to us, there's like 7-8 of them, all of them are making a point about the nature and the character of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus in this chapter repeatedly will say, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, and then he will proceed to tell the parable. Right, starting with this parable about our attitude and our response to the message of the kingdom, or as Jesus will say in verse 19, to the word of the kingdom. Because not everyone reacts to it in the same way. But our reaction, right, our attitude, our response to that message, to that word of the kingdom, is an indicator of our relationship to the kingdom. And so Jesus tells a parable about a sower, right, who is sowing or scattering seed, right, into various types of soil, which then respond to that seed in a variety of different ways, right? And Jesus is simply drawing from everyday common life here, right? Sowing seeds was a well-known, well-practiced, and very well-observed, right, part of life in the agrarian culture of Palestine. And so Jesus is putting a picture in their head of something that they would have been very, very familiar with in order to make a point about the kingdom. Right? So Jesus is saying, here is something that you have observed in everyday life that illustrates something that is true about the kingdom of heaven and your relationship to it. Now, the next parable Jesus will tell envisions a future harvest. But in this parable, Jesus portrays the present as a time of sowing in order to prepare for that harvest. So this sower in this parable is sowing seed widely. Right? No ground is left out, no ground is left uncovered, even though not all of the ground will produce a harvest, not all of the ground will yield fruit. Nevertheless, the seed is sown as far and as wide as possible. Some of it is landing on the path, verse 4. You can imagine the hard-packed footpaths, right, that often lined and crisscrossed through a farmer's field that allowed him to sort of navigate through those fields. You've seen those hardened footpaths. But the problem with this soil is that it leaves the seed sitting there, right, on top. It can't get down. It's just left there on the surface. It's got no place to go. And so the birds come and they pluck whatever is just laying there. It's sort of like a buffet line, right, for the birds that's just sitting there on top of the dirt. I sort of deal with this every year myself. Every time I aerate and reseed my yard in the fall, I'm constantly shooing away the birds and the squirrels that I think are worse, but Jesus doesn't mention any squirrels, so we'll stick with the birds. But the point is that the seed doesn't grow, doesn't survive. Not in this type of soil. But then there's other seed, verse 5. It's landing on rocky ground where the soil was thin. Right, this soil is shallow soil, and there's actually a lot of places like this in Palestine where you've got about an inch or two of dirt sitting there on top of thick limestone hiding underneath, and it creates a condition where that limestone actually traps moisture underneath it, which seems good at first, right? Because it's enough to get that seed to pop, right, to get started, and the farmer might get real excited at this point. Think, all right, yes, my seed, it's growing. But that limestone also creates another condition. It forms a barrier, and the root, it has no place to go. It can't dig in. And so when the sun comes out, it just cooks the plant. It just bakes the plant. That exciting burst of growth is short-lived, and the plant withers away because the soil's too shallow to handle the demands and the pressures that are put upon it. But then there's other seed, verse 7. Right, and at first, just like the previous seed, it seems like this seed might survive as well, but the problem with this soil is that it's got stuff already growing in it. Right, thorns, weeds. In other words, there's too much competition in this dirt. Right, there's not enough room in this dirt for the seed to actually grow and thrive, and so the seed gets choked out by the weeds and by the thorns. But then, verse 8, Jesus says that there's seed that falls on good soil. It's not hard like the footpath, right? It's not shallow like the rocky soil. It's not overgrown with thorns and weeds. No, it's soft enough, and it's deep enough, and it's been cleared enough of all of the competing weeds so that this seed can actually grow in this soil, producing grain, yielding fruit, generating a harvest. 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. And then just like Jesus did back in chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus says here again in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. In the words of one biblical scholar, Jesus is demanding a serious examination of its meaning on the part of his listeners. Many have called this a prophetic warning to the hearer and to the reader to open their minds and their hearts to the spiritual truths being conveyed, right? There are spiritual truths that are hidden within this parable, right? Because the point of the parable is that it has to do with the kingdom and one's relationship to it. And therefore, Jesus is not simply demanding a serious examination into the meaning of the parable. He is also demanding a serious examination of oneself, right? Not only can you discern the meaning of the parable, but can you discern yourself within the parable? That's the question. However, in verse 10, the disciples have a question of their own, right? And it's not so much about this parable specifically, but about parables generally, right? They want to know why Jesus is speaking in parables at all, right? What's the purpose behind that? Which brings us to our second point this morning. Why do that, Jesus? What's the purpose here? Because parables can be tricky, right? They almost function like riddles, right? They can be hard to understand. They can be difficult. They can be confusing. Doesn't make sense to everybody. Not everybody gets the parable, which Jesus seems to acknowledge, right? In verse 11, by referring to the secrets or to the mysteries, as another translation says, of the kingdom of heaven, right? There are secrets here. There are mysteries here, right? The truth about the kingdom of heaven, it's there, but it's veiled. It's sort of hidden. It's cloaked within the parable, right? So for some, they hear the parable and that truth is revealed to them. They see it. They get it. It makes sense. They understand. But for others, that truth, it remains hidden. It's secret. It's mysterious. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And Jesus identifies those who get it and those who don't, as his disciples. To you, my disciples, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And then everyone else who is not one of his disciples, Jesus says, to them it has not been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And disciples, you want to distinguish even further, the disciples are those who have heard Jesus' call, who have believed his word enough to respond to it, who have embraced him and are now following him, whereas those who are not Jesus' disciples have also heard Jesus' call, but they have not believed his word, they have not embraced him, and they are not following him. So the difference between these two camps boils down to a difference in attitude and response to Jesus and his word. In fact, let's actually go back and try to connect a few dots, which will help us make sense out of what Jesus is going to say here. The last time that Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," was in chapter 11, verse 15. Which eventually then led to Jesus also saying in chapter 11, verse 25, that there are things that have been hidden from the wise and the understanding, but revealed to little children. And in context, the wise and understanding actually means the proud and the arrogant, right? Who are listening to Jesus, but they're rejecting what he has to say. So as it turns out, they don't know as much as they think that they know. Because when you reject Jesus and his word, the truth remains hidden from you. Reject Jesus, reject what he has to say, and you can't see the truth. You don't get it. You don't see it. You can't perceive it. No matter how wise and understanding you think you are, your pride gets in your way. You don't see. In contrast to those who are like little children who have received Jesus and his word with this simple, humble, childlike faith. Right? Just a few verses then after that, Jesus says that he came humble and lowly and meek. And then he says, "Learn from me. Learn from me." Why? Because those who take that same humble posture
an attitude, an approach to Jesus and his word are those to whom God will reveal the truths of the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So Jesus says, learn from me. Right? This is the one to whom I will look, God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So when Jesus says, let him who has ears hear, who is it then that is actually able to hear? The humble. The humble, who with childlike faith humble themselves before Jesus and his word. So yes, the truth of the kingdom of heaven may be hidden and veiled and cloaked within the parables, but to the humble who want it, it's given. Or who want to understand it, who are eager to understand it, who want to hear and understand and believe, right? Jesus' words, to them the secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be revealed. In fact, in verse 12, Jesus says, even more will be given and shown and revealed to them. But to the proud, to the rejecting, to those who are wise in their own eyes, the truth of the kingdom remains hidden. It's like a secret, right? The proud, they'll never see it. They'll never get it. They'll never understand it, which is why Jesus then quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Pride brings disgrace, right? Proverbs 11, verse 2, it comes before a downfall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. But one of the other things that pride does is that it makes us deaf and blind to the things of God, right? We become people with eyes and ears in our heads, but incapable of actually seeing and hearing what God is trying to tell us and show us. And I suppose Jesus could have quoted a number of other Old Testament passages here that communicate the same reality that Isaiah 6 does. I don't know what that was. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, but there are plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that communicate this same reality. Jeremiah 5, verse 21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Or Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, where twice in one verse God calls people rebellious for having eyes but won't see and having ears but won't listen. Or Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 24, where the Lord says, hear, O deaf, look, O blind, who among you will give ear to this and listen? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned, in whose ways we have not walked, and whose law we would not obey? So here's Jesus quoting Isaiah 6 and saying, I am showing you things and I am telling you things that would heal you. End of verse 15. Right? Things that would bring life to you. Forgiveness and mercy and grace and hope and blessing. Right? The very things that would set you free and save you. Right? In fact, what's really interesting is that at the very end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul quotes the same exact passage that Jesus does here from Isaiah chapter 6, because the good news of the gospel that is now being proclaimed throughout the world is that the mystery or the secret of the kingdom is that the salvation of God has come to the world through Jesus Christ. But the proud, the arrogant, those who are wise in their own eyes, they refuse to see it. Won't listen. They won't believe it. Pride hardens the heart toward God. It's Daniel 5:20. It leaves no room for God. Psalm 10, verse 4. And so Jesus says, this is why I speak in parables. I speak in parables because parables have a unique way of exposing our pride and then forcing us to humble ourselves. Right, you won't get it if you don't humble yourself. Right? Not only will you not get the meaning of the parable, but you won't get the salvation that he's offering you in Christ. God gives grace to the humble. And thus the parables, they force us to humble ourselves. Right? They force us to listen with a different set of ears. To recognize you're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as capable as you think you are. That the parables force us to humble ourselves, to listen with a different set of ears, to actually change our attitudes toward God's word and say, okay, Lord, show me. Show me. I can't see it if you don't show me. Show me. Help me to see what I need to see. Help me to hear what I need to hear. Open my eyes, open my ears. Right? And in fact, this is the attitude and the posture and the approach that the disciples took toward Jesus in his word. Show me, Lord. We don't get it. Right? They didn't get it at first. But they humbled themselves. Right, both Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples, after Jesus told this parable, that the disciples, they did ask him what it meant. Explain it to us, Jesus. We don't understand. And then the next parable that Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel here, if you just jump down and look at verse 36, that the disciples, they ask Jesus for an explanation. Lord, help me to see it. Help me to understand. Right, they didn't understand it at first, but they were willing to humble themselves. Right, there was a hungry, eager, inquisitive, humble desire to know and understand. Lord, help me to see, which is why Jesus says what he does to them in verse 16 and 17, that their eyes and their ears are blessed with an ability to see and hear. And God gives grace to the humble. Right, to see and to hear things that for centuries that the prophets and many others had longed to see. Right, the promises of God actually being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it seems that Peter actually most likely remembered this moment, I think, when he was writing his first epistle, because later Peter would write in 1 Peter and say that not only did the prophets long to see the day when the grace and the glory and the salvation of God would be revealed through the coming Christ, but Peter says that even angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And thus it's no surprise then that Peter would also then go on to say and exhort the church to be humble. 1 Peter 3:8. To actually clothe yourselves in humility, 1 Peter 5:5. And then he reminds the church that God indeed opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6. See, brothers and sisters, as Jesus is about to explain to his disciples, whether or not we have this kind of humble, hungry, eager attitude towards God's word, it says a lot about our spiritual condition and our spiritual health and our spiritual life. Which brings us to point number three this morning, and that is the point of the parable, which Jesus provides, thankfully, verses 18 through 23. Right, that the seed is indeed the word or the message of the kingdom, verse 19. And the sower who is scattering that word, scattering that seed, is Jesus. And thus, the different soils represent the different responses of people to that word. Now, the key here is that all of the seed is good. It's all good seed because it's Jesus' word. So the emphasis here is really on the soil, whether it's good or not. And the key question is, which one of the soils are you? Right? And in many ways, this parable actually brings together all of the different groups of people that Jesus has been talking to and teaching. Right? The hard-hearted rejection of the Pharisees seems indicative of soil number one. Right? The excited and curious and yet uncommitted crowds seem indicative of soils two and three. And those who truly would be Jesus' disciples seems indicative of soil number four. But let's take a look at each one and ask, in what ways do we see ourselves in this parable, right? If we examined our own hearts and our own lives and asked, well, what is my current attitude and response to God's word like? Where do I see myself? Right, in Isaiah 55, God is described as one who sows his word among men. And here, Jesus identifies himself as the one who is fulfilling that same role. And so as Jesus sows God's word among men, among people, among the world, the hard-packed footpaths are indicative of the hard-hearted who reject that word. And so as Jesus sows God's word, they hear it, verse 19, but they don't understand it. But the reason they don't understand it is because they've hardened their hearts to it. They've stopped their ears to it. They don't really want to hear it. So it's not an innocent misunderstanding. It's a willful dismissal, a willful rejection. Right? God's word goes in one ear and out the other. It never takes root. It never sprouts. It never grows. It is simply dismissed. Now, Jesus connects this to the work of Satan, to the evil one, verse 19. And it's not surprising that Jesus would actually go here first, given that his very last interaction with the Pharisees back in chapter 12 was about just who it is who is actually under the control and the power and the dominion and the sway of the devil. And so once again, Jesus is highlighting a very real spiritual battle here. That someone's dismissive unresponsiveness to the word of God is symptomatic of a very real spiritual battle. And in the words of one biblical scholar, birds are often identified with demonic forces in Jewish literature, and here, Satan, like a bird, swoops down and takes the sowed word out of the hardened hearts of those who have rejected it. Right? Satan is a liar. John 8:44. God's word is truth, John 17:17, and thus the work of a liar is to snatch away the truth. It's what he does, it's his business. And so if you are someone who hears God's word, maybe you come week after week, right? And so week after week, God's word is being sown, it's being scattered. Week after week, it's being sown, and yet it just, week after week, it bounces off of your heart. Hard ground. Doesn't land, doesn't take root, doesn't grow, because you don't really want to hear it, you don't really want to do it. Once again, Jesus is warning, you don't understand the danger you are in. Right. And the fact that there is a very real spiritual battle that is being waged for your very life. Right. Again, in 1 Peter, right after the church is reminded that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter then immediately warns the church that Satan prowls around, not like a bird, but like a roaring lion, right, looking for someone to devour. Right. And so if you are someone for whom God's word goes in one ear and right out the other, you are easy prey to be eaten alive by Satan's lies, to be devoured by him. And he will do all that he can to ruin you, because he's not simply a liar, he is a murderer, John 8:44. And his sole objective is to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. But the solution against him is to take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all of his flaming darts, Ephesians 6:16 says. But the question is, where does that faith come from? Well, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. That's the answer. It's the word of God. None of us overcomes or survives the evil one apart from the word of God. So let him who hear, or have ears, let him hear. Next,
Jesus goes on to explain that those who are like the rocky ground. Now, remember, the issue with this particular soil is not so much its hardness, but its depth. Right? It's shallow. So initially, this looks like really good dirt, right, on the surface. The seeds sprout. Bam, great, we've got something here. Stuff's growing. And Jesus says, this is like the person who hears God's word and at first is like, man, this is good. I like it. It sounds really good to me. But just like the noonday sun shining down on that sapling, you hang around God's word long enough and the heat gets turned up. And then you find out just how deep that root really goes. But the crowds loved it when Jesus would perform miracles and then he would talk about the blessings and the promises and the mercy and the hope and the forgiveness of the kingdom. But as soon as Jesus started talking about suffering and self-denial and sacrifice, a lot of those same people started walking away because who really wants to do all that? Take the good stuff, you can have the bad. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the exact same kind of dynamic is described where the people gather and they say to one another, quote, come and hear the word that comes from the Lord. And then God says, they come and they sit and they hear, but they will not do it. Right? Underneath, below, all of that initial excitement and interest and curiosity was a commitment that was shallow. It was like an inch deep. It was surfacey, it was superficial. And often, it is not until we experience the heat, right, the demands and the pressures of life that we then see how deep that root of commitment to the word of God really is. Now, notice in verse 21, Jesus says that it's tribulation and persecution on account of the word. It's because of the word. Right, facing all of the heat and the demands and the pressures of this life while trying to live by the word of God, that's hard. The pressures and the heat and the demands are hard enough. Do that while trying to live according to the word of God, and that adds another layer to it. And if I could just sort of switch up metaphors here for just a second, Jesus seems far less concerned here about how fast we run at the beginning of the race and far more concerned about whether or not we even finish the race. Or it doesn't matter how fast you bolt out of the gate if you never finish. And the fact of the matter is, it is a hard race to finish. It is through many troubles that we enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Acts 14, 22. Many. Now, later in chapter 13, toward the end, Jesus' parables will clarify that it's worth it. But here, he is simply holding out the truth that it ain't easy. It's always worth it, but it's not always easy. And thus, we need to ask ourselves, do the pressures and the burdens and the demands of life, do they steer me away from the word of God? Or the demands and the pressures and the burdens of life drive me toward the word of God? Right? To compromise my commitment and obedience to the word of God because that might be easier or seem easier, or to hold fast to the word of God even though it might be harder. Right? Because it's our attitude and our response to God's word when things are hard. That's the real indicator of our spiritual health. And then Jesus turns his attention to the thorny soil, right? Where the seed is trying to grow in the midst of all of this other competition. And competition that Jesus identifies in verse 22 as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, all of this world's many distractions and competing affections, the cares, the burdens, the pleasures, the lusts, the toys, the wealth, the money, the values,
the priorities, the pursuits, all of the stuff that the world lives for, and all of the stuff that Jesus already warned us about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said not to lay up for yourself treasure on earth, nor to be anxious about all of the stuff of this life, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here, Jesus now returns to that very same theme in order to say that if you allow all of that other stuff to preoccupy your heart and your mind more than my word, it will choke the life out of you. And you won't survive. And there's a long list of examples to prove it. Right later in Matthew, it would be the rich young ruler who was not willing to part with the world in order to follow Jesus. Right, 2 Timothy 4 tells us the sad story about Demas, who once labored right alongside Paul, but because he was, quote, in love with this present world, abandoned the faith and walked away. Of course, there's Judas, who for just 30 pieces of silver was willing to betray Jesus. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns us that a love of money and a craving for this world has ruined the faith of many and has led many astray. And so brothers and sisters, beware of anything in this world competing with the word of God in your life. Anything in this world that is choking out the values and the priorities and the truth of what God's word says. Beware of the thorns. Beware of the weeds. Which brings us now to the final soil, the good soil, right? Which Jesus says represents the person who hears the word and understands it, right? Not that you always immediately get it, but you're humble enough to want to, right? That you're eager to, that you're eager to embrace the word with an attitude and with a response that allows the seed of God's word to take root in your heart so that it grows and produces the fruit of a changed life and an enduring faith. Right in the opening verses of Colossians, we read about how the church there heard, quote, the word of truth. They embraced it in faith, and now it was bearing fruit and increasing in their lives, right? Producing this harvest of a love for God and a love for one another. That's what Jesus is talking about. Right? It's an attitude towards God's word that's characterized by hunger, right? Like the prophet Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, right? It is spiritual food that nourishes my soul in a way that nothing else can. And if I don't have it and eat it, I starve and I die. In Psalm 119, the psalmist declares, I will delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up your commandments, which I love. Now, why? Why the delight? Why the love for God's commandments? Well, because we're told in Psalm 19 that the word of God is perfect. It is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is true, that it is sweeter than honey, that it is to be more desired than gold, that it is able to revive the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, that in keeping God's word, there is great reward. And thus, it is an attitude that is eager to respond to God's word in obedience in such a way that God's word increasingly governs every part of our lives, right? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it was the word of God that governed every response from Jesus. And therefore, whatever temptations, whatever choices, whatever decisions are placed before us, wherever we go and whatever we do, the way forward is whatever God's word says. The word of God is the measure. It is the standard. It is the evaluator of all things. And those who live their lives by it will find that it proves profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train you in such a way that it produces a harvest of righteousness and equips you for every good work that God might call you to. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. And so the question, and the band can come, but the question that Jesus is leaving us with is this: will that same humble, hungry, receptive, responsive attitude be the kind of soil that God's word finds when it is sown into your heart and into your life? Right? Will that humble, hungry, receptive, responsive attitude be the kind of soil that God's word finds as it is sown into your heart and into your life? Lord, we pray, Lord, increase our hunger. Lord, increase our love for your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. And again, Lord, we ask that your word would indeed find our hearts to be fertile soil, that it would take root, that it would grow, that it would bear fruit unto eternal life for your glory, for our good. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. We thank you for your word. Lord, may we be humble before your word and experience the grace that you so eagerly desire to give the humble. Who do not resist you, who do not fight you, but who bow before you because we trust that your word is good. You say what you say because you love us. You say what you say because you know better than us. So may we surrender to that loving, good, authoritative word. I ask in Christ's mighty name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.